Now, if you're able to remain standing, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13. We'll be reading the first six verses. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 6. Now hear God's word. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him. Yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. As far as the reading, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for granting us again this time of worship, this time of fellowship before you. And we ask that you would bless us now as we'd hear your word proclaimed. Grant our brother a clarity and a joy. And Lord, also grant that he would be relieved of pain. Grant that he would have a sense of your closeness. And that we would listen carefully and rejoice at hearing this truth. And we ask this all in Christ's blessed name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning we have the privilege of observing the ordinance commonly called the Lord's Supper. And in the proper participation in that, it was rediscovered, and we could say appreciated afresh in the Reformation, that since the sacrament rests on the word and not the word on the sacrament, that to properly administer that ordinance, be it baptism or the Lord's Supper, the scriptural text employed in that observance should, in one way or another, provide part of the foundation or undergird it, at least in some measure. And this morning, I invite you to consider a text and a series of questions that hopefully God will use to increase our appreciation of the Lord's Supper and our participation in it in a way that's pleasing to Him. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We know that in the context in which Christ wrote the second letter to that congregation in Corinth, There were some who did not believe in his apostolic office. And as part of encouraging them to address this issue properly, he exhorted them to examine themselves. Now, those are two words easy to say, examine yourselves. But what's behind it is profound. And if you think for a minute, Paul said to the same congregation in his earlier letter, from which we derive our communion reading often, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So self-examination is commanded. Self-examination is important. And self-examination is a blessing. Now, I submit that self-examination is also unnatural. We don't naturally have times where we sit and look in the mirror of Scripture and seriously think through the issues in our life that need to be addressed in the light of Scripture. But if you'll allow even one text from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:9, which most of you know by heart, for our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That rhetorical question implies nobody can fully understand the depth of our own self-deception. That alone should be enough to encourage periodic self-examination. It's not something I think we can do every day in depth, but at least on occasion. And then if you would, to 1 Corinthians 11 for a moment, and as we look at this account that Paul laid down in chapter 11, he gave three consequences that can arise from the failure to examine oneself properly. The first, verse 29, one can eat and drink judgment to himself if one does not judge the body rightly. That's serious. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. And the third one that you can have as a consequence is being guilty, verse 27, of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I think a person would have to have a hard heart, any person claiming to be a Christian, who would not take seriously that warning. And yet, I'm going to propose this morning again, and please God giving me the grace again and again, that the ability to test oneself is a blessing. It's actually a blessing. It's an evidence of the grace of God at work in our hearts. So what is the test in the most narrow sense? What is the test that we're to accomplish? What is the test, T-E-S-T, of which Paul speaks? And he says it very clearly in Christ in verse 5, to see if you are in the faith. To see if you are rightly to regard yourself as fully in Christian character, in carefully and properly to regard yourself as part of the church, if we really believe that Christ dwells in us and that we are in Him. Is there evidence to support the perception that you and I are truly united savingly to Jesus Christ, that He truly dwells in us, that He abides in us in such a way that we bear fruit in light of John chapter 15, that great passage of Christ is the vine and we are the branches. And then the idea of being careful not to assume that such is the case is well supported by Paul, again in the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:12, he says, beware lest any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And I would remind you of the parable of the sower, of the four classes of soil upon which the seed fell. Two of those four classes are represented by people who come to faith for a season, one of those even with joy, only to fall away either through persecution or the cares of this world, as the first parable Christ taught and the first one exposited in Matthew 13, the first one in his public ministry that we have record of. So the test must find us, or help us find, if there is evidence of Christ in us that's biblical evidence. Now, this is not a new concept, the idea of examining ourselves. It's an ancient one, and there's many examples in the Old Testament. But one of the clearest and easiest to understand is Psalm 15, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. David asks a question in the first verse. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? That's the introductory question. And verses 2 through 5 give the answer. And that answer consists of marks of one who is abiding in Christ. Verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against a friend, honors those who fear the Lord, swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, doesn't put out his money at interest, nor take a bribe against the innocent. So it's especially appropriate at communion time to participate in some aspect of this testing. And it's really a very rich subject, and so we're looking at just one facet of it, but it's one that's very apropos and I think is especially helpful using our text that we ordinarily use for communion. And that's, of course, again, back to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 26. So there's a warning here in this text, as well as our introductory text. We could say it's a warning. Be careful. This is an important subject. The failure to judge the body of Christ rightly, the failure to partake without self-examination, can have serious consequences. Now, in looking at the 1 Corinthians 11 text, I want to walk through it briefly with you to give you some idea of the richness of the word that's most commonly tied to testing or examining, and that's the word judging. And the word judging occurs a number of times in the 1 Corinthians 11 text. And in fact, going back to the Greek, Paul uses six different words that can be translated judgment, judging, or judged. In verse 28, he uses the word dokimazo. In verse 29, krima and diakrino. In verse 31, diakrino and krino. Verse 32, krino and paiduo. And katakrino and krima in verse 34. Now, I don't expect you to remember those, but that was just to give you some idea of the richness of Paul's vocabulary in this subject. So if we look at those words carefully, in verses 26 and following of 1 Corinthians 11, I would submit a way to paraphrase it or translate it. Maybe I want to be presumptuous here, but I'm going to say by God's grace more accurately, would read as follows in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 and following. But let a man evaluate himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks condemnation to himself if he does not discern or evaluate the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we rightly discern ourselves, if we rightly discerned ourselves, we should not be judicially condemned. Verse 32. But when we are disciplined judicially, we are chastised by the Lord in order that we may not be damned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for condemnation or damnation. And that gives you some idea of the richness of the language, but where that really comes to bear on us is how we apply it and how we understand it in terms of helping us grow, and when we come to the table, in some way examining our own heart. Now, we're looking at the idea of self-examination narrowly, because there's many other texts we could use, but this is a start. So what is Paul saying? Well, I propose to you that, first of all, he's saying this is no ordinary supper. If you walk away with that, you're already ahead of the vast majority of the human race. This is not a snack. It is an ordinance set aside with elements so simple, it's easy to underestimate their profound nature. But it is a Christ-ordained event that is to be entered into according to what Christ himself has established. And our participation centers in examining ourselves, looking inwardly, examining ourselves critically. Now, there's a sense in this text here that I think is helpful to appreciate when we sort out these different words Paul used for judgment or evaluation or condemnation. And he's saying several things that I want to try to point out here. He's saying that the more strict you are with yourself, the more strict I am with myself, the more gently God will apply his disciplinary chaplet. I'm having a wordsmith moment. Bear with me. Let me say that again. The more strict we are with ourselves in self-examination, the more gently God will apply his instructive disciplinary chastising of us. The more easy we are on ourselves, to put it plainly, the tougher God will be on us in his discipline and chastisement. In other words, the more seriously and severely I see and condemn my own sin, because that's where the heart of the examination is to focus. The more severely I condemn my own sin and not someone else's, the more gracious may I expect God's judicial chastisement for my remaining sin to be. The more gracious can I anticipate God's discipline, his chastisement for remaining sin, as I inversely am seriously severe in condemning sin in myself. Now, I want to take you for a moment to another familiar text, one that I know most of you have memorized, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. Here's that word, judging, again. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So Christ himself, at the beginning of his public ministry, was saying to us, don't judge others. But we are to judge ourselves in the sense of evaluating. The sense of judging in terms of declaring one's final destiny, that is totally the province of God. We are not to judge others at all, ever. To evaluate others in the light of Scripture, yes, absolutely. To judge, no, never, never, never. This is a call to not blind ourselves to Christ's warning on the subject of judgment. The degree of severity with which we judge another if we transgress by doing so, God has clearly stated is the degree of severity that he will bring against us when we are judged. Now there's an implication that is important. And that is that the degree of forbearance we choose to exercise toward others in evaluating them, their behavior, their character, whatever, which we are commanded to do. Matthew 7 tells us to examine trees by their fruit as a symbol of discerning one another as being either in or out of the kingdom. But the degree of gracious forbearance that we exercise toward others in evaluating them is that measure that we may reasonably expect from our Heavenly Father in his evaluation of us. With what measure you measure it out to others, it will be measured out to you. It's a blessing to understand that. It's a blessing to know that if the grace of God has brought us to the place where we are sufficiently conscious of our own iniquity, there is none good, no, not one, that we have nothing for which we can take credit by way of righteousness that's all of Christ, that our place is to humble ourselves with a repentant, contrite heart before God, daily confessing our sin, joyfully thankful that we have been given the grace of repentance, thankful for the grace of being able to see our sins, that it's a blessing to be able to so examine ourselves. Examining ourselves, I will repeat, is unnatural. And if we try to do it on our leaning on our own understanding and being wise in our own eyes, we will corrupt it. And as with everything else that's a blessing in Scripture, this is no exception. There is no blessing that God gives to his church which cannot be corrupted. And one of the commonest ways that this responsibility to test ourselves and to examine ourselves is corrupted is when we apply it primarily to others and not to ourselves. I would ask you as a question for self-examination. Do you pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the grace to discern unrecognized sin yet remaining in your heart? Or do you believe that there is no sin, no shortcoming, no deficiency in godliness that needs yet to be uncovered? I'm going to propose again something unnatural. That if we truly are in the Lord and growing in grace, if we truly are pursuing holiness and indeed growing in holiness, here's what's in a sense an irony, and yet it's not. That the more godly we become, the more clearly we will see sin yet remaining in us. Now, this is not a call to medieval morbidity of personality, of perpetual gloom, of endless striking of the brow and smiting of the breast. That's not what we're called to do here. This is a spiritual exercise that opens us up more fully to the grace of God every time it's undertaken. The willingness to examine ourselves prayerfully in the light of God's Word is one of the elements of assurance of salvation. Reprobates don't do it. They simply don't do it. So to be given the grace to search our own heart and to pray for the Spirit's unfolding of what needs yet to be seen and repented of is a marvelous evidence of God's sanctifying involvement in the very core of our life. I would remind you that the peace of God that passes all understanding is the peace of God that comes from the apprehension of, the recognition of, the receiving of forgiveness, God's forgiveness. There's nothing that brings peace to the heart and joy to our heart any greater than that of being forgiven of a sin that has caused grief and sorrow in our life and the life of others. So how can we go about that test? Well, let me take you back, first of all, to Psalm 15 and put it now in terms of questions. Simple. Do I walk with integrity? That's a fairly straightforward question. Do I try to be honest in what I'm doing with others? Am I honest with God? Do I behave righteously insofar as He hath given me grace to do so? And am I grieved when I fail to behave righteously? Do I speak truth self-consciously? Is that a passion, to be a truth speaker? We will fail, of course, on occasion. We will fail to sometimes understand a situation fully, but in the main, do we have a passion to be truthful in what we say and careful? Do I diligently avoid slandering others? Do I diligently avoid gossip? Do I treat my neighbors righteously? And of course, the closest neighbors we have are those that live in our house with us, unless we live as a single. Do I honor those who fear God? Do I have a deep, careful respect for those who have God-given evidence of godly conduct, of godly fear, of godly thinking and speaking? Do I keep my vows and oaths, even if its costs are more than I had expected? Mark, one of the marks of a man of God, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Once I make a commitment, do I keep it, even if it's more costly than I had anticipated? If someone needs to borrow something, do I lend it without charging them interest or a fee? Do I refuse to take bribes and to be corrupted in any way through money? That's Old Testament. When the grace of Jesus Christ was not yet fully appreciated and unfolded. What a beautiful summation just in that one psalm of test questions to help me think through on the occasion of participating in the Lord's Supper, or for that matter, on any occasion, in terms of, do I want to grow in grace? Do I want to become more holy? Do I really want to be confident, in spite of me, that Christ is in me and I am in Christ? So what are some New Testament questions that I could ask? When I say New Testament questions, ones that arise from Scripture in the New Testament more obviously or often than in the Old or more clearly. Do I read the Bible every day as a matter of course? If something comes up, there's an emergency, I don't panic if I miss reading Scripture that day. But do I have as something that's as regularly a part of my life as my two or three square meals a day, do I feed in the bread of life daily? Do I have a quiet time in which I read Scripture and pray? Do I daily confess my sins and daily ask God for the grace to repent of them and to forgive them? Or do I tend to just automatically say at the end of a prayer, forgive my sins? Now, that has its place, and it's far better than nothing, but if we are growing in grace, we can more and more consciously bring specific petition to the throne of grace to overcome specific sin yet remaining, which the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Do I pray more for the love of Jesus, more for the love of my Heavenly Father, and for the love of the Holy Spirit, love for others and for Scripture? Do I pray that Christ will increase my love? Do I intercede for others at the throne of grace? Do I pray for others? You don't have to be around a person very long to get some idea of their needs, where they may have struggles, need encouragement. Do I faithfully use the means of grace that God has given to grow spiritually? Does that include regular attendance at worship? And I encourage, where possible, participation in prayer meeting and Bible study. It's a midweek refresher, if I could put it that way. Do I unashamedly confess my faith in Christ, my ownership by Him, that He bought me with a price and I am not my own? Do I gladly serve the church for Christ's sake? Yesterday morning, something interesting happened. We had the men's breakfast, and then there occurred a discussion which I thought was most interesting and helpful amongst those who were there, on the subject of interacting with the foxes when they come. And as part of that discussion, Elder Curtis read from Hosea chapter 7, verse 8, verses 1 through 10, with the phrase that he picked out, "Ephraim is a cake, not turn." And there was some delightful planning beforehand, in which Ben asked Rick to cook one pancake burned on one side and raw on the other. And this became a show-and-tell pancake. First time I've ever seen a show-and-tell pancake. But there it was. And related to Hosea 7, chapter 7, and starting when Ben asked the question, does Scripture say anything about pancakes? And of course, most, I think, tended to automatically say no. But this was a reminder that Scripture talks about a lot of things we forget about. So I went home, because it was early, 8 o'clock, Barbara and I missed our morning prayer time in Scripture, so we sat down after I got back home and opened up to the daily reading from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his morning devotions. And when Barbara opened up to read, she reads that in the mornings. It's part of our procedure. She read, "Ephraim is a cake not turned," Hosea 7:8. And as she read it, I thought, what a delightful coincidence. After what we read, Spurgeon had said, from this example of a half-baked pancake. And this is what Spurgeon said, one of the godliest preachers in the 1800s, under whose ministry tens of thousands of people came to saving faith in Christ. "A cake not turned is uncooked on one side. And so Ephraim was in many respects untouched by divine grace. Though there was some partial obedience, there was very much rebellion left. My soul, I charge you, see whether this be your case. My soul, I charge you," self-examination. "Are you thorough in the things of God? Has grace gone through the very center of your being, so as to be felt in its divine operations, in all your powers, your actions, your words, and your thoughts. To be sanctified, spirit and body, should be your aim and prayer. And although sanctification may not be perfect in you anywhere in degree, yet it must be universal in action. There must not be the appearance of holiness in one place and reigning sin in another. Else you too will be a cake not turned. A cake not turned is soon burnt on the side nearest the fire. And although no man can have too much religion, there are some who seem that can read Christianity. No man can have too much Christianity. There are some who seem burnt black with bigoted zeal for that part of the truth which they have received, or are charred to a cinder with a vainglorious Pharisaic ostentation in those religious performances which suit their manner. The assumed appearance of superior sanctity frequently accompanies a total absence of all vital godliness. The saint in public is a devil in private. He deals in flour by day and in soot by night. The cake which is burned on one side is dough on the other. If it be so with me, O Lord, turn me. There's the prayer of one who, having tested oneself, examined oneself, decided that there is yet unconquered sin. Turn my sanctified nature to the fire of your love, and let it feel the sacred glow, and let my burnt side cool a little, while I learn my own weakness and want of heat when I am removed from the heavenly flame. Let me not be found a double-minded man, but one entirely under the powerful influence of reigning grace, ruling grace. For well I know that if I am left a cake unturned and am not on both sides the subject of your grace, I must be consumed forever amid everlasting burnings. It is a blessing, a privilege, a gift of grace to be able to test oneself and receive the answer in light of Scripture that one is indeed abiding in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how marvelous that you shepherd